first 13 verses as we continue on in our study and exposition of this great book of Ecclesiastes. Again, Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 1 through 13. There we read, "A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools in the house of mirth. It's better for a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the heart, the end of a thing, than the beginning. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you ask this. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of the wise is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is the wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Well, Phil Reichen, in a sermon on this passage, reminded me of a game that I had forgotten about, a game perhaps that you played when you grew up, especially if you grew up in the church or were part of various youth clubs. And that game is bigger and better. You as a group would be given something insignificant, something like a paperclip or a pencil, and then you would have to go around the neighborhood and you would knock on doors and ask people what they would trade for it. I don't know if this is something that still could be played these days. Definitely could not be played amidst this time that we are all secluded from one another. But you would do this, and you would go from door to door, and you would keep trading this item, and you would ask for something to trade that would be supposedly bigger and better. And then after a given time, the team with the best item would win. And I remember doing this once as a youth and youth group, and I think we traded our way up to a mini refrigerator. I'm not quite sure what we did with it once we got it, but nevertheless, that was our prize for this game. But all of that pales in comparison to a story that I once read about a Canadian man named Kyle MacDonald, who was out of work, and so instead of posting a resume, he posted a red paperclip on the internet and asked who would trade something for this red paperclip. And so somebody traded him a pencil that looked like a fish, and so on and so forth, and he kept making these trades, and after a year's time, he went from a paperclip to a two-story house in Kipling, Saskatchewan, that he owned free and clear. Pretty impressive. Well, this morning, Solomon speaks about that which is better, and we see that reoccurring theme, better, several times in this passage. It is a comparison word. This is better than that, comparing two realities or two objects. And all of us have this desire for that which is better. Probably there is no area of your life, physically or vocationally, relationally or spiritually, that we have not thought on occasions and probably even very frequently. How can we be better? And I think that is a God-given desire. That is a God-given pursuit. No other creatures have that drive. Fido at home is not thinking, how can I be a better dog today? But we as humans push beyond our limitations for constant improvement. And so as we examine our life, as we do self-evaluation, how should we think about our lives? Well, Solomon says that we need to start from the end, the time of our death. And once we have that in view, then we can examine the present. And we'll see that in 2 points this morning. The end is better than the beginning. And second, living life with the end in view. First, the end is better than the beginning. And you see, I take that point from verse 8, where it says, better is the end of a thing than its beginning. And I think that is much of the theme of this section that now transitions into more proverbial statements than the rest of the book seems to carry that type of theme throughout it, as it continues to give bits of wisdom here and there. And surely we have that in the 13 verses here that seem to be a little bit scattered, but I think if you see the theme throughout it, you see that it has a unified theme throughout it. And when Solomon says that the end is better than the beginning, I believe that what he is saying is that in the results are always better than its commencement, because the end is the reality. Whereas the beginning only has potential, it only has hypotheticals, it only has possibilities, but you really don't know how things are going to pan out until the very end. So if I can say it this way, that end is truer than the beginning, even with the best of intention. And so as you think about the whole of your life, what will it result in? What will be the end? And say it that way. What will be the end result when it's all said and done? And that is what Solomon is asking and talking about. And so what will be said about you? Will you have a good name? And you see that's how Solomon starts in verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointments. It's better than precious perfume. You can imagine when Solomon wrote this in a society that was dry and hot and dusty, where deodorant was not used and bathing did not come by so frequently, that which smelled good was a precious commodity and an expensive one at that. And Solomon says, but there is something better than good-smelling perfume, and that is a good name, a good reputation. When people say it, it is better or even nicer than nice-smelling perfume. Perhaps we might want to think of it as like fresh baking bread or a cup of coffee, things that are pleasant, that bring pleasant feelings and thoughts and comforts. And those smells, you want to bask in them, you want to breathe deeply of them, because they bring something of a happiness, a euphoria to you. Well, Solomon says, is your name that way? When people mentioned your name, what do people think? What is their reaction? Does it bring those pleasant thoughts? Does it bring comforting ones? Does it bring gladness? Or do people internally wince? Is it like nails on a chalkboard, or far worse? I don't know if you've thought about it in that way. You probably have not, but yet we should. What do people say of us? And do we have that good name? Proverbs 22 verse 1 says, a good name is to be chosen rather than great riches, and favor is better than silver or of gold. Again, Proverbs 10 verse 1 says, a wise son brings joy to the father, but a foolish son brings grief to his mother. To have a good name, you must have wisdom. You must have good character. You must have godliness and love and care. In other words, in order to have a good name, you don't earn it in a fortnight. It takes a long time, doesn't it? It takes invested time so that your character can show through, so that what is on the inside will be manifested on the outside. Isn't this what Jesus says, that every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit? The root inside will bear the fruit that is on the outside. And so all will be known for the character that they keep. Children, this is an important lesson for you. It takes a lifetime to build a good name, but only a moment to lose it. And so treasure the name that you have been given. Protect it and guard it. Guard your reputation, your honor, your worth. Bring joy to your father and not grief to your mother. And not only your earthly father, but your heavenly father. And that truly applies to all of us, doesn't it? Because not only do we bear our own name, but if we bear the name of Christ, if we are Christians, then we bear that name as well. At baptism, we see it so often. We are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. That name is placed upon us, the name of the triune God. And that name is the preeminent name. And we know that we're not to take that name in vain. That is a part of the Ten Commandments. It is the third commandment. And surely we would not do that with our lips, but do we also not take it vain through our lives? and through our actions? Do we represent the family name? Do we resemble his character? Do we portray a family likeness as Christians through our actions and through our behaviors? A good name is better than precious ointment. The name of Christ is the greatest name. And so bear that name proudly as you go forth. And so when the end comes, what will be said of you as friends and family gather at your funeral? Will they speak a good name? Because I tell you, that matters much more than how much money you had or all the achievements that you were able to achieve in this life, because all of those things will perish. But your name, your character, your principle, your love, and hopefully your godliness and godly character, those are the things that are lasting. Those are the things that people will speak about. Those are the things that people will miss. Not all those other things that will be so quickly done away with. And so it might be strange to think about your death,
to think about your funeral.
Yet it is something that is needed, isn't there? There is a book that I've been using, a book about Ecclesiastes, and it is called Living Life Backwards. And in that book, the author begins this way: I'm going to die. By the time you read these lines, I might even be dead. It's not that I have an infectious disease or terminal illness. A doctor has not pronounced on how I'm going to die, but I don't know when I will die, but I just know that I will. I'm going to die, and so are you. But here is why I wrote the book. I'm ready to die. And I want to persuade you that only if you prepare to die can you really learn how to live. And therefore, he gets that title, Living Life Backwards, from that thought. And really, all of the book of Ecclesiastes can be seen from that perspective, but especially this passage, couldn't you? Because as we see here in this text, Solomon talks a lot about the day of death. In fact, at the end of verse 1, he says, the day of death is better than the day of birth. Now, what does Solomon mean by that? Is that some kind of dark and melancholy and depressed view of life? Because surely we celebrate births and birthdays, and we mourn deaths, and we mourn funerals. Is Solomon telling us that we should do the opposite? Should we mourn births and celebrate deaths? Well, I don't think that's exactly what he is saying, but I think what he's trying to say is that there is something gained by thinking about death, specifically thinking about your death. It's something that we can use to measure all of life, because too often we use our birthdays to think about how long we've lived, and people ask us how old we are on our birthday and what we have just turned. But have you ever used your birthdays to think about how many more years you have left to live? Perhaps, probably not. About a month ago, I celebrated a significant milestone in turning 40. And you missed it, no trouble. I'm still accepting gifts, so you can get those to me at any time, all year long, if you'd like. But no, in the average span of life, most live 80 years, and then the saying goes that if you reach 40, then you've gone over the hill. And so for me, if that is true, then I'm surely on the backside of things. And that can be depressing, perhaps, but it ought not to be, especially not for the believer. No, for the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there ought to be a preparation for death, a longing even, not in a morbid way, but more in an expectant way, knowing that that entrance will be entrance into true life. It'll be entrance into everlasting life. Isn't this what Paul speaks about when speaking to the Philippians? Remember, he's in jail when he writes this letter, and he says to the Philippians, "For to me to live is Christ, but to die is gain." He says, "I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. To remain in the flesh is more necessary on your accounts." Notice what he's saying there. He says, I'm hard-pressed. I'm torn between these two desires. I know that I'm needed. I'm necessary here, but to be with the Lord is far greater. And perhaps you have that dilemma. I hope you do in your own heart and your own soul. You're not desiring to leave today, perhaps, because you know that you are needed, you are necessary for your family, for your children, for your grandchildren, for your work, for your vocation, for your community, for your church, for sure. But you recognize that to leave would be far greater. Because to leave is to live with Christ and to live eternally, to shed this body of sin and to dwell in the presence of our Heavenly Father for eternity. And so Paul says there to departure, to be with Christ is far better. And that is what Solomon, I think, is saying there, that the day of death is better than the day of birth. Because the day of death for the Christian is truly new birth. And so, do we have that view of death? Again, not that we're wishing it upon ourselves or anybody else, that we have a calm confidence and eager expectation as that day approaches. One of my favorite pastoral visits is going to a seasoned saint that knows that they are nearing the end. And there is a serenity, there is a peace that only Christ can provide. There's even a little bit of giddiness, if I can put it that way, knowing that their race is almost completed, that they see the finish line is in sight, they have run the race, they have kept the faith. Oh, for all of us to have that view, to have that type of faith at the very end, that is precious. And that is why Solomon goes on to say in verse 2, very famous words from the book of Ecclesiastes, it's better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. I use this verse almost in every funeral that I have the opportunity to lead and preach in, because the house of mourning puts life into perspective, much more so than the house of feasting. That house of feasting, you can kind of dull yourself to the realities of life, but at funerals, you quite literally have to stare death in the face. Be reminded that we are mortal, that nothing will change that. And so I love preaching at funerals because the occasion has captured the attention of all that are there. That only a fool can ignore it. Only a fool can continue to think about golf or think about weather at a funeral. But for most, eternity is set upon their hearts and upon their minds. And even though we don't enjoy funerals necessarily, and specifically our culture doesn't deal with death well, we don't even like using the word, do we? We use those euphemisms like they have passed away or they've gone to a better place, instead of actually saying what has happened and that they died. Rarely in our day and age do we have to see death or do we need to be reminded of it. And yet that is something that is new. Generations ago, it was much more frequent. If you are a fan of biographies like I am, then you'll know that generations ago, people would have to deal with death very frequently, oftentimes in their own family, oftentimes the death of many of their children. And there would be a cemetery, around the church, and you would have to walk through the cemetery to get to the doors of the church. And I've often wondered, how does that frame your worship as you make that walk up to the doors of the church? Does that not frame life and death in a much greater and better way than we often do? Nowadays, we tuck away cemeteries in hidden places as if we're almost ashamed of it, as if we don't even want to think about it or talk about it, but we cannot hide from it. We cannot run from it, can we? And that is especially true these last few weeks, isn't it? With the outbreak of this virus as it reaches pandemic levels, the reality is that we are very much mortal. Something as small as a virus has the potential of ending our life and ending it very quickly. And so death has become much more an everyday reality, even as we hear the news of how many have died from. Reality is death has always been present. I think we're just much more aware of it. It's much more front and center. We can't be distracted by the house of entertainment or the house of feasting, as Solomon says. And so could the Lord use this tragedy in our culture to think about matters of life and death? Could he be using it to set our minds upon eternity a lot more than we have? I pray so. And I pray that it would begin with us. As it goes on to say in verses 3 and 4, that sorrow is a teacher. That sorrow is better than laughter. Not that laughter is not a good thing. Laughter has its place, but we can't use laughter for an escape. That sorrow teaches us much more lasting lessons than laughter does. That through sorrow, we gain a heart of wisdom. As he says there in verse 4, the heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. If we contemplate life and death, pray that we would have that heart of wisdom, that we would always be ready, that we would number our days, as we're told to do in the Psalms. That we would take the motto of the Apostle Paul, to live is Christ, to die is gain, because the death of the believer is precious in the sight of God, far greater than even the day of birth. And so as we move on to our second point, then, how do we live life with the end in view? We're to have that view of the end in perspective. How ought we to live? How ought we to live now in the light of that? Well, as this passage goes on to say, we're to walk in wisdom, not as fools. We're to gain wisdom. And there's several things that Solomon says here as ways to gain wisdom. And I think the first is that wisdom is gained. Wisdom is learned through the stubbornness of this life. This passage is very sobering, isn't it? Especially as you read through the first six verses of this passage, when he says that the day of death is better than the day of birth. Better the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Better sorrow than laughter. Better a man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. It's sobering. And yet that is a good thing. Peter tells us that we are to be sober-minded. And I think in the last few weeks, we have been dealt a good deal, a good measure of sobriety in our culture. Much more than typical. Our comforts and the things that we value have been taken away. And during this time, I've thought a lot about Job chapter 1, where we see this interaction between Satan and God. And I've thought often about the words of Satan as he responds to God saying, "Have you considered my servant Job, that he is blameless and righteous?" And how does Satan respond to God? Well, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? Have you not blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased? Satan says, "Stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And I don't know if this is quite a Job-like experience, but surely the Lord has been stripping things away from us. And as a result, what is going to be our response? Will we only bless the Lord in times of blessing? Or will we bless the Lord even in the days of affliction? Even as he takes things away that we are very accustomed to, those things that we like and enjoy, things that we find comfort in. Will we have the response of Job when all was taken away, when he says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Are you continuing to bless the Lord even in the midst of this circumstances? Not to say that it is hard, not to say that it is easy. It is hard, isn't it? Some of the frivolities of life have been taken away. I was driving into the office this week, and I happened to hear a morning talk show, and the DJ on the talk show literally said, "I'm not sure what I'm supposed to be even doing right now." He was in stunned silence because the typical humor, the typical, what is really foolishness of the normal morning show seemed inappropriate with all that was going on. And yet, isn't that what Solomon says here in verse 6? "For as the cracking of thorns under a pot, so is the vanity and the laughter of fools. It is like the crackling of thorns. It is the cackling of laughter that is gone away, done away with so quickly in the day of affliction, in the day of loss. It is those things that really are weighty and meaningful, that have substance in the times of affliction and difficulty and trial. And so we as Christians ought to think soberly about this life, but we really don't need a pandemic to think about serious matters, do we? We are to live with the end in view all of the time. In fact, our focus on the death of Christ constantly keeps us on our own death. And his resurrection, upon our resurrection from the dead. Things that we will celebrate here in just a week and a half time as we think about Monday, Thursday, and Good Friday, and Easter morning. We have the ability to deal with death truthfully, because death has lost its sting in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you feel uncomfortable with death, then you are going to feel uncomfortable with true Christianity, that we gain wisdom in the midst of this sobering time. Second, wisdom keeps a God-oriented perspective to all of life. It's a God-centered perspective rather than a man-centered one. And that's what Solomon goes on to say here, that if we are God-centered, then we can be patient. For he says in end of verse 8, the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. A man-centered perspective wants things and wants things now, has no time to be patient or to wait, because they believe it all depends upon them and that they can shape the future, that they have the power to do so. And in that sense, they are proud in spirit, are they not? What happens when things don't go their way is it become angry. That's what Solomon goes on to say in verse 9. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the hearts of fools. When things don't go our way, then we become angry, we become frustrated, and we become a fool, Solomon says. And anger and frustration is a sign that we're not surrendered to the will of God. Let me repeat that again. Anger and frustration is a sign that we are not surrendered to the will of God. And I say that because no doubt in this last week and the weeks before, there's been frustration and perhaps even anger. I know there has been, because there has been in my own heart. Not to say that we're to just succumb to the situation or think that everything is good and right. No, the situation and the circumstance may be not good at all, but what will anger, what will frustration add to that situation? It will add nothing beneficial. It will add nothing that will be helpful. And so, men and women of wisdom, be patient. Patiently work away at whatever the problem, whatever the difficulty may be, knowing that in God's good time and not our own, there will be good results. Wisdom sees God in all situations, even in the day of trouble and the day of frustration. And so trust those things into his hands. Again, what do you need to trust into his hands at this time especially? You need to trust your children into his hands. And not be so angry or frustrated at them that you're not getting the responses that you want. Do you need to trust your own work or the things that are going on in your own marriage with your own spouse? What are the things that you need to give over to the Lord? Not to stop working at, not to stop praying about, no doubt, but to wait patiently for him to bring the answer, to him provide his way and his plan. Psalm 27:14 has become very precious to me. And I hope it is to you as well. It says, wait for the Lord. Be strong. Take heart and wait for the Lord. And as a result, we can bear through whatever the Lord has us to go through. And this God-centered perspective that I've been talking about does not always think that the past was always better. I love verse 10 when it says, say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. You've heard that before. When people ask that question, oh, the former days, the good old days. Grandpa, tell me about the good old days. Or when people say, well, that would have never happened in my day, that the past was always better, that the golden years were the bygone days, the golden era. We often say this in the church many times. But I've heard it said those that think that the good old days were always good are those that have a bad memory. Because they're not always good, are they? Never have been and never will be. Each generation, each day will have their own troubles. And we got to face this day, not yesterday, not tomorrow, but today. And today has enough troubles of its own. And so we have a God-centered perspective, then we believe that God gives to us his daily bread. And that daily bread gives us the grace and the strength and the mercy that we need for today and rely upon it for this day. Well, third, then, wisdom trusts that both the good and the bad are in God's hands. And you see that here at the very end where he talks about wisdom and inheritance, which are things that are good, that have an advantage because there's protection. There is knowledge that is given through these things. But then he goes on to say in verse 13 that not all things are good. And so he says and ends this passage, consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? From our perspective, there are things that oftentimes seem crooked. And yet, can God take that which is crooked and straighten it out? Can God take that which is bad and make it good? Absolutely. That is the business that he is in. All we need to do is look to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest day of grief, the greatest day of agony, the greatest crooked day that has ever been was the day of the greatest triumph and joy for the believer. And if the Lord can use something as crooked as the cross, and oftentimes we even call it that, don't we? The crooked cross. And if he can make it straight, if he can bring something good, then we know that he can bring all things to good. Just look at us. We would be lost without his redeeming grace, without his love. And yet we've been snatched from that foolishness, and we've been brought into his joy, and we've been made alive. Surely the promise of Romans 8 applies here that all things work together for the good of those who love God, both those things that are good and those things that are bad. Well, let me finish here. As I've mentioned before, and we'll say again, we have an opportunity to see Ecclesiastes lived out in our very life, in our world right now. Is this a time for soberness? Absolutely. Is this a time for patience?
Not panic? Absolutely. Are we to see all
life from his perspective and not our own? Yes, we must. And must we trust that all things are in his hand, including our very lives, most definitely. And so let me ask you as we close, how are you doing? Truly, these are days to walk in wisdom and to learn wisdom. And we have opportunity to do so once again. Puritan Edmund Barker said, every Christian has two great works to do in this world, to live well and to die well. Believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, for those that are listening this day, to live well is to live for Christ. To live in faith and trust, confidence in him, and to die is to die in Christ. And if you die like that, you die well, because you die in gain. And so as you evaluate your life, as you look to the end and then look backwards on all that God has given to you and all the days that you have, I hope that your confession would be that confession that we confess so often together when we say that my only comfort in life and in death is that I am not my own, but belong body and soul to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Believe that this day and have comfort in it, both in this day and this week, and as long as the Lord would give, and in the day of death, that comfort will still be there for you, and that will be the comfort that sustains you in all things. At all times. Amen. Join me in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word. It is a hard word. It's a difficult word. It's a thoughts that we don't like to think as we think about our own mortality and even the day of death. But Lord, if we are in Christ, if we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, then would we have that perspective of Paul, to depart is far greater than to remain. And so, Lord, as this day approaches, Lord, may we be all the more ready, eager, anticipating it. And as many days as you give us to live, O Lord, on this life, may they be for you, for Christ, for his glory. May we live faithfully unto you, Lord, knowing that only you can sustain us. So we'd ask you that you would, especially during this time. We pray this all in Christ Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen.